I'm going to pray, and we'll be looking into Micah chapter 6. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that what we say and do today, particularly myself right now, that we would honor, I would honor you, and we would grow in your word and grow in our love for Christ. I pray that you would teach us and encourage us, exhort us, admonish us, that we might be pleasing and honoring to you and a blessing to those around us. And I thank you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Micah chapter 6. We're going to be looking at, in my Bible, the way it's set up, the third part of verse 8, the second half of that, to love kindness this morning. So I'm going to read down from verse 1 down to verse 8. Chapter 6 of Micah. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. Because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel will he dispute. He will dispute. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, in order that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You notice there was a question mark there. I didn't read it as a question mark. I read it as a statement. I'm not saying that's right. It just seems that that's really more correct than a question, because he's telling us what to do. Well, let's look back at chapter 1 and catch up to chapter 6. In Micah chapter 1, God declared judgment that was going to come on all the earth. That's going to come. All the earth is going to be judged. But you notice in the second half of the chapter, what he did was not pick on the world, so to speak, but the people of Israel. And the same is true for today. The people of Israel, instead of seeking God, are turning away from him. They aren't seeking him and delighting in him. They're living for themselves. Yes, they're fighting for themselves, but they're still living for themselves. And there's a sense in which that's true of us. We're God's people trusting in him, living for him, and that should be true of us. If judgment comes on this world in part, it's because of us, because of what we are or aren't doing, that it should be pleasing and honoring to the Lord or not pleasing to him. But in particular, it's related to Israel. In chapter 2, we saw the different things that people were doing, how they were expressing what they should not be doing, their sin. And in chapter 3, we saw how God dealt with the different leaders, the priests, the rulers, the heads of the people, the prophets, the seers. Here's all these different people who should be taking their responsibility seriously. Instead of taking their responsibilities seriously and as unto the Lord, they were doing what was profitable for themselves and not for the people. In chapter 4, there's a little bit of a hope and reality given, a hope jumping far into the future for the people of Micah's day, a time when Christ will be ruling and reigning on this earth. People will come to the city of Jerusalem. They will delight to hear what God has to say and to seek to live by it. And they will lay aside their weapons. They will lay aside their warfare. But there's also a reminder in the end of the chapter that there is a time coming when they are to be prepared to go to Babylon. They will suffer. But even that, there's hope that's given at the end of the chapter. And then with chapter 5, he renews his reminder and his check on reality that things are coming against them. They are going to be judged. But again, he gives them grace and mercy because he speaks of a son who is to be born. And we know who that is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did come. He hasn't finished what is said in chapter 5, but it's going to be done. I'll just read chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. You notice it takes things that will happen in the near future, not real near for them, but fairly near, and in the distant future. He does that twice. He's going to be born, and he's going to rescue them, as it were, but then he's going to shepherd them. And we look forward to that day when he is going to come, and he will shepherd the whole earth. Well, we come to chapter 5, or chapter 6. And just to be a reminder here, because it fits into what we're looking at in verse 8. In verse 1, Israel is given an opportunity to plead their case before the mountains, before all that would see them around them and the hills. But in verse 2, you notice, instead of having let Israel say anything, he says, "Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel will he dispute." He will dispute. Instead of giving them an opportunity, he has a case. But I want you to notice, as we've mentioned before, how he dealt with that. Instead of bringing the case, he asks the question. He says, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." You know, sometimes we get asked a question, and it's really, instead of somebody saying something to us and declaring something to us, they ask us a question, and that question makes us think, well, I've done this, I've said this, and we could go on. That person didn't have to say a word. We said it. We did it. But I want you to notice how he deals with it. Instead of letting them answer the question, he answers the question. But he doesn't answer the question with a judgment upon them. But he says to them, "Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, in order that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." All the opportunity could have been given for them to say something to defend themselves. But he tells them what he did. And that's a reminder for us. We can focus on what we do and what we think is right, what we believe we've done is correct. But when it comes down to it, it's what God has done in our behalf. And God speaks to them of their time in Egypt, the 400 years they spent there, the great trial and tribulation that they faced, and how he brought them up out of the house of slavery, and how he gave guidance to them through Moses and Aaron and Miriam, and even how he defended them against Balak, and how He pictured, in just a couple of words, from Shittim to Gilgal, he pictured all the time that they spent from the beginning of their time on the east side of the Jordan to the beginning of their time in Israel on the west side of the Jordan in Gilgal, all for one purpose, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. We need to remember those things too. You know, God has done marvelous things in each of our lives. And instead of focusing on what we want, what we think is right, we need to be remembering what God has done in our behalf. And God did that in a mighty, and just, you know, five verses, he did that. When he could have brought great judgment upon them, he spoke of his mercy to them. But with verse 6, we have a change, and that change is, with what shall I come to the Lord? It's as if a person came before a priest and wants to know, well, there's got to be something I can do. And notice that we've mentioned this before, the progression here. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I won't go into these in detail. We've done that before. But you notice it's something little, personal, so to speak, to something very important, giving your own son or daughter to appease God. Well, the obvious answer should be, there's nothing of those things, none of those things can do anything to please God. He doesn't need anything that we could give him. Yes, he told the people of Israel they were to give thank offerings and other offerings, but it wasn't the offerings that counted. It was what was in their heart in giving of those things and making those sacrifices. So what he's telling them basically is, you can't do anything external that is going to give you a place and make you pleasing to God. It's what comes from your heart. And that's why I think we have verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In these three phrases, he summarizes, in a sense, not totally, not completely, what God did require of them. And of course, that requirement is all based upon what we have in our scriptures, our Word of God, and what they had in the Old Testament, what they had from the prophets, from the Psalms, and the narratives. They had all these things that were there for them. So he can summarize this. He can tell them what is required of them. So there is, in a sense here, a real summary of what God would have any of us to do, to them in particular. This is a different approach than they would have taken. And it's a different approach than we would take ourselves. We want to do something. We want to have something that's visible, something that somebody can see, something that can look at and know, well, I've done this. I've done that. I wrote this down about what I did, whatever it might be. But that's not the point. There's three things that he gives: to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It is related to what a person does, but it's broader and it's more comprehensive because it deals with not just what we do, but the character of it. To do justice. We talked about this last time. Doing what is right. And this is something I didn't bring up last time. It's something I stumbled on, so to speak. You notice it says to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. The the words to do, to love, and to walk. In the Hebrew, it's an infinitive construct called a kal infinitive construct. And I want to mention the two things that I found in a grammar book about that. First, the infinitive construct is not inflected for person, gender, or number in order to indicate a verbal subject. In other words, there's not a time frame. It's not like present tense, past tense, future tense. It's not like to say, well, I, or we, or you. It's a general statement. Second, it's tenseless. Because of this, issues of tense, that is, past, present, or future, and verbal subject, if any, must be taken from the context. In other words, in this verse, what Micah is saying is, in a sense, it's timeless, and it should not be taken strictly as a command or a suggestion, a passing encouragement, but a general truth for life. So what we have here is what we mentioned before when he says, what does the Lord require of you? They had all of that. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the narratives. They had the Psalms. They had the Proverbs for most of them. So he's picturing what I take, what you take, as we read those portions of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we live those out. We do justice. We love kindness. We walk humbly with our God. Well, as I mentioned, this is a different approach than what they might have taken and what we might take too. We want to have something to do. We want to have somebody tell us, well, now, this is 1, 2, 3. This is ABC. This is what you do. And we have that in the Old Testament. We have that in the New Testament. But the bigger picture is to be reminded that it is just something we do. We do justice. We love kindness. And we walk humbly with our God. We take all of those things that we could list, we could write out, and just simply do them. Now that sounds simple, and it is simple, but it is something that I think we need to just be reminded of. We want to complicate things. I sure do. I think I have to do things a certain way. I think we all do. Sometimes we like to fudge and do it whatever way we want. But God is making things very simple for us. I like to just take the word love, first of all. It says in verse 8, to love kindness. The Hebrew word is used with people primarily, which is not odd. I'd like us to give some examples of this. Genesis chapter 22. You all are familiar with this story, I believe. God tells Abraham to take his son to a place called Mount Moriah. And he says to offer him as a burning offer, as a burnt offering on one of the mountains in which I will tell you. Notice what he says in verse 2. And he says, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. How many sons did Abraham have? Well, he had two sons. But he had one son in one sense. He says, your only son. Why did he say he's his only son? He is the only son because he is the son of promise. He's the son of the covenant. He's the son from whom Jacob will come and from whom the sons of Israel will come. And ultimately from whom Christ will come. He's his only son. Now, if you remember, I don't remember what chapter it is, when Abraham learns that Isaac is going to be one, he wails. Well, what about Ishmael? He loved Ishmael, but he knew that Isaac was his only son. He was the son of the covenant, the one, as he says here in verse 2, whom you love. He came to love Isaac because he knew who he was. He knew what he was, what he would be, what would come of him and the people of Israel. I'd like you to turn over to Exodus chapter 21 for another example of the word love. Beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read down to verse 5. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you 6 years. But on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. And if his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. That takes a lot of courage, so to speak. He could be free. He could be free to do what he wanted, to go where he wanted, to say what he wanted, to be who he wanted to be with. But he said, or he could say if this was a real person, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out as a free man. He's going to stay a slave. He's going to stay in a position where people tell him what to do, where to go, when to go, how to go, what to do. It's because he loves his master, he loves his wife, he loves his children. That's something comprehensive. It's something that makes you realize that there is more to life than just what I want to do. He is willing to do what his master would have him do. And he's willing to do that with his wife and with his children. He loves them, and he will remain a slave. Another example, you're familiar with this as well. I'll name the first name, and I'll let you name the second name, Jonathan and David. Chapter 20 of 1 Samuel. I'll begin up in verse 12. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, and may the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. And if I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? And you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." And Jonathan made David vow because of his love for him and because he loved him, as he loved his own life. Love can make you do things that you just wouldn't do. You're willing to give your life for somebody. Here's his dearest friend. He loved him as he loved his own life. Now, I dare say we don't love each other as we love our own lives. And we're not in that same type of relationship that David was with Jonathan. But if there are those in your life that you are friends with that are dear to you, you should love them. I should love them as Jonathan loved David. He loved him as himself, as his own life. One more picture. This is not a good picture. In 1 Kings chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. Love can be righteous and holy and good, but love can be unholy, unrighteous, and wicked. Solomon's heart was turned because of many women. He loved many foreign women. And it says at the last part of verse 2, he held fast to these in love. The person that God had shown much, much grace to through his father and through his couple of personal times with God that he appeared to him, it was like they were all put it to the side. He was entrapped by women who made him think that he could love them and all would be right. It wasn't right. One more passage. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. This is King Jehoshaphat. There was a battle before in chapter 18, verse 19, chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Then Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate God, and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord?" Notice what he says. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? Interesting combination. Help the wicked, love those who hate the Lord. It shows that love has an idea of preference to it. I make a preference. I make a choice. I do something which, in this case, was not pleasing to the Lord as it was with Solomon. Not like that slave who loved his master, who loved his wife, who loved his children, and was willing to take whatever would have been brought to him to stay with them, to serve them. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 4. Read verses 1 and 2. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayers. O sons of men, How long will my honor become a reproach? And how long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Another choice we make, love what is worthless. There are a lot of things that are good, but there are a lot of things that are just plain worthless. But we love them anyway. We choose to love that which is worthless. Not worth a penny. Not worth a dime. Trash. One other verse. It's in Psalm 52. And actually, if you get your concordance out, which that's my best friend when it comes to studying, I will sit there and I will try to read, or at least skim, all the verses that are in the concordance that relate to a certain word. Psalm 52, I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. Well, I'll start with verse 1. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. Selah, you love all the words that devour, O deceitful tongue. What do we love? He says, you love evil more than good. I know for myself there are things that they're over here in this category. It's definitely black and white. But it's a little bit gray over here. It's a little shaded. And I'm willing to imbibe in that when I shouldn't. I think that's true of all of us. But I'll speak for myself. It's those gray areas. It's those things that are obviously what is wicked. And we have to watch ourselves to have a love for God that controls us, that wrangles us to love Him and to love those things that are good. One more verse. I could do more. I've got more written down, but I'm not going to do it. Chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord your God, the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. What is that picture? That picture is every bit of us. Everything that's about you and me is pictured here. And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with. In other words, each of those, if you want to call them categories, compartments, whatever you want to call it, everything that's about me, everything that's about you, should love God. That's what he says. Now, I'm going to stop there because I'll keep going and I'll use my time up. So I want to go on to what it says in Micah. I'd encourage you just take out a concordance sometime. Go through that word in the concordance. What does Micah say? To love kindness. In the Hebrew text, it's a very simple statement, to love kindness. The word kindness can be translated in lots of different ways. I'm just going to give you a brief list. Loving kindness, mercy, steadfast love, devotion, faithfulness, kindness, loveliness, loyal deeds, loyalty, mercies, merciful, righteousness, unchanging love, deeds of devotion, kindly. As you can tell, the translators, the biblical scholars, they've wrestled with this word. It's not an easy word to picture. And you have to use the context to figure out exactly what would be best to how to translate that word. In the New Testament, the Greek word is the word charis, or grace. It is used when there is something, some relationship to people and groups of people. It's not just all by itself, this word. It's always in relationship to somebody else. As one writer put it, the Hebrew word is the word chesed, stands more than any other word for the attitude which both parties to a covenant or an agreement ought to maintain towards each other. We're in a covenant with God. We have promises from God. And that word pictures that relationship, how we treat each other. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 24. Give us a little picture of this. Now, I take it you're familiar with chapter 24 of Genesis. Abraham needs to find a wife for Isaac. I'm going to read verse 12 first. And he said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. The word loving kindness is the same word used in Micah chapter 6. Let me go back to the beginning of the chapter. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you shall go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. He'd been given a charge. And as we read in chapter 24, verse 12, he asked that God would show him loving kindness and grant him success to my master Abraham. He had a relationship with his master. He was like that person in Exodus chapter 21 who loved his master, didn't want to leave. He had a special relationship with Abraham, and he wanted to do exactly what Abraham wanted him to do. And so he pled. He pled for that loving kindness, that faithfulness to a covenant, to a promise in a relationship, that he would fulfill it as God had given him through Abraham. Well, I'm sure you know the rest of the story. So you know that God fulfilled his desire. He did exactly what God through Abraham wanted him to do. Now there's a couple other verses. I'm just going to read a couple. There's a lot more, but let's turn over to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. You know, this is the time, Ezra and Nehemiah, coming back into the land, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city, moving in from the outlying areas into the city, reestablishing themselves in the land. And begin in verse 10. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel. Here's a people who were in Babylon. They were there for 70 years. They were coming back to their land. Some of those people died while they were in Babylon. Some of them remained alive. The little children grew up. Here they are. They're recognizing that God was faithful, that God had showed them loving kindness, that he'd made a promise and he was fulfilling it. So they were acknowledging his loving kindness, the love that he had for them, a special love, a love that's far different from the love that's in our world today. There's a relationship that's formed, and you love that person because God has put you in that relationship, and you seek to live it out. I seek to live it out. One more passage is in Nehemiah. There's a few other passages in Ezra, but I won't read them, but now, Nehemiah is doing something very similar to what we saw in Ezra. It's the Levites and others who are speaking, but I'm going to read verse 16 and verse 32. Chapter 9, excuse me. I got the wrong verse for verse 16. It's not verse 16. I'll read verse 32 then. That's it. Thank you. Let me just begin with verse 16. "But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to thy commandments, and they refused to listen and did not remember thy wondrous deeds which thou hadst performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return them to slavery in Egypt, their slavery in Egypt. But thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and thou didst not forsake them." Abounding in loving kindness. Now imagine just coming off of this, they're thinking, well, I don't know about that word abounding, but it's abounding. God knew what he was doing to have Israel be in Babylon for 70 years. Because for 70 Sabbath years, they had rejected him. They had turned away from him. God didn't have to do anything, but he showed them his loving kindness. He made a promise to them. He gave them commandments. He was fulfilling what he said to them. Verse 32. "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does keep covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before thee, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all thy people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day." Notice what he says. He speaks of God who does keep covenant and loving kindness. No matter what you and I think about what God does, He keeps his covenant. He keeps loving kindness. When you or I are down and out and we're ready to give up, don't forget that God says he does keep covenant and loving kindness. He has a love for you and a love for me which doesn't stop. It will never stop. You know, in the celestial city, there's going to be gates with the names of Israel. He doesn't forget. He's not going to forget. The exclamation that his loving kindness is everlasting is a picture of who God is. He is the one who pictures loving kindness. He is true to his word. He is faithful in his dealings with mankind, with the just and the unjust. We're hopefully sitting here as people who are of those who are just and righteous. And we need to remember who God is and how we are to live ourselves. There are people all around us who have no knowledge of God, or the knowledge they have of God is warped and all messed up. May we be a blessing to them. Now, I know I've gone over time, so let me pray. And if you have any questions, I'll try to answer them. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your great loving kindness. And I pray that you would help us to love kindness. It would be our passion to show a faithfulness, a covenant loyalty to those around us, most of all to you, and to show that love that you've shown to us in regard to those around us. We thank you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Any questions or comments?